Years ago, I met a man in the hood, in the Lakemont neighborhood here, who told me that he believed that the church was important. It played an important role in society, helping to establish and strengthen a moral fiber, and that was good for society. He went on to say that he believed God accepted him and that he was going to heaven. When I asked what basis he staked such hope, he gave me a reply that is very common today. 9 times out of 10, if you ask someone, is God going to accept you? They say yes. Why? This is what they say. Because I'm a good person. I'm not Jeff Epstein. I do good stuff. Provide for my family. Faithful to my wife. I go to church, crying out loud. Don't kick the cat. I'm a good person. He's comparing himself to other notorious persons, perhaps. But this is the opposite response that God's looking for in his quest for a meaningful relationship with us. Men and women, boys and girls. To think that we can make ourselves acceptable to God by our good works, the things we do, as if the good work cancels out the bad stuff we think, speak, and do, is folly. It's pride in the highest order. And what's his attitude toward the proud? He resists the proud, exalts the humble, but resists the proud. It's utterly futile. J. Vernon McGee said, salvation by works is like jumping out of an airplane clutching a bag of cement instead of a parachute. That's not going to end well. George Whitfield commented, heaven by works? I'd just as soon climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Great images of the futility of trying to earn God's favor to climb to heaven in our own strength. No one is good. That's what the Bible says. How absolute and powerful that is. No one is good, not even one. But what about all this good stuff I've done? It doesn't matter if you've had one selfish thought. And because you're not an extraterrestrial, you're part of the fallen human race, I know you've had a selfish thought. As I have had. And I can't erase it. All of my good things that I do can't erase a single white lie, an exaggeration. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, of the perfection and goodness of God. He doesn't compare us and judge us, on a curve. Compared to some of the other nasties on the planet. He compares us with God himself. That's why we are admonished, be holy as I am holy, as God is holy. Ouch. Oops. So I echo the question that we're going to see in today's scriptures. Brethren, what shall we do? That's our dilemma. None are holy. None are good. None are acceptable to God in our own rights. All the other religions of the world, they say you can. The good works, you can. Tip the scale and God will accept you. He has to. You make him your debtor. All the other religions say there is a way. You can get to heaven on your own. They say, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, what does he say? What is his response? What is the response that God is looking for that leads to a meaningful, right relationship? That's what we're going to look at today. If any of you are thinking, hey, what is it? I want to know. You came to the right place. Could be sunbathing, but you came here instead. And I'm thankful for that. Where are we in the book? You know, like I said, we go verse by verse. So where are we? Well, we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Previous to this verse, we learn that on Pentecost, the word means 50th. It's one of the three main religious feasts in Israel. It's 50th, referring to the fact that it's 50 days from the most important feast, which is Passover. When Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. 50 days later, they've got another feast. And Jews from all over the world, all over the vast Roman Empire, would try to come at least once in their life to celebrate in Jerusalem, the capital, where the temple was, anticipating a special gift or blessing from God. So they've come. And Peter, after testifying as an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he continues in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," he's speaking about the risen Christ, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." They heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they all came to the source of that sound. And then they see these Galileans, these country bumpkins, all speaking of the mighty deeds of God in an unlearned language, their language. They represented all these vast number of languages, at least 15 or 16 listed here in the book of Acts. And they're saying, "Well, what is this?" And he says, "This is the promise of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament said this was going to happen. And now this is what you see and hear happening. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he's about to quote from David, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.' But when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received the word and were baptized, and there were added to that day to the church about 3,000 souls." Not bad for Peter's first sermon, first little preaching experience. What an exciting moment in the annals of human history. This makes Cal Raleigh's home run quest pale into insignificance. What happened this Pentecost day? The first evangelistic message was preached, and about 3,000 souls were ushered into a love relationship with their Creator, accepted by God. 3,000 people found peace with God, purpose in life, passage to heaven, by responding to Peter's simple message. It's such a simple message. That's why the children in the children's ministry wing, when they hear it, they say, that makes sense to me. I want that. And they can respond. That's why Jesus says, don't hinder them. Don't make it more complicated than it is. Because it isn't. What was this gospel message, this good news that Peter had? This is it. That Jesus is both Lord and Christ. They would have known what that meant within the framework of Judaism. That's verse 36. He's both Lord and Christ. Remember, the word Christ means literally anointed one. The implication is that God has anointed them and empowered them. And thus empowered, the Jews believed that the Christ would deliver them from their habitual oppression. You know, where wave after wave of people groups around them would try to control them. Presently, it's the Jews, and they thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to throw off the Roman yoke, and we'll become once again God's favored nation, you know, in the earth. It was a political deliverance they were looking for. But even the Samaritans, whom the Jews despised as half-breeds, they understood that this wasn't a political deliverance, it was a spiritual deliverance. That the Christ, when he came, would save his people from their sins. They were the first ones on the planet to refer to Christ as the Savior of the world. So what a revelation they had. The woman at the well was a Samaritan. Jesus took the time to go out of his way to minister to her, and she caused a revival in Samaria, and they called him the Savior of the world. We thought we were outcasts. The way the Jews were treating us, you know, like untouchables. But we realized he's not here just to save the Jews. He's here to save us. He's the Savior of the world. That's a great revelation, especially if you feel like an outcast. That is what it is meant to be the Christ. It's to be a Savior, a deliverer. The word Lord in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, it's a very revealing word. It's the same word. Lord said to my Lord, that word for Lord is the same. Kurios in the Greek. It means one who is supreme in authority, Almighty God. This is in the Greek. It's the same word. The Lord said to my Lord. It's a referring to God and the Messiah. Where David is saying this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, and that's written in Hebrew. Hebrew has got two different words for Lord. It says, Jehovah said to my Adonai. Adonai is a proper name only used for God. So it's the same in both Old Testament and New Testament. It's undeniable proof that the Messiah, the Christ, was deity. He was a divine deliverer. If you don't know him as that, then you don't know him for who he is. You could read it, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand, place of power. Most people are right-handed. Sit at my right hand, a place of power, supreme power, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The making of his Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet, it speaks of future judgment. And we do well to remember daily that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, he's the one in supreme authority here on this planet. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says. There is no panic in the nature of God, and there is no need for it in those who know him. You know, if you're supreme in authority, you're not going to panic. Oh, but they're saying nasty things about me on earth. It's like, whoa. You don't have any of those moments. There's no panic in the one who is in supreme authority. And there should be no panic in the ones who are accepted and beloved by him. Amen? So why do we get all upset and anxious? For failing to remember who he is and our relationship with him. We don't just know about him. We know him experientially. The way Adam knew Eve and they had offspring. It's the most intimate of relationships. This knowledge of God that we're referring to. So Peter's message was firstly that Jesus was Lord and Christ, the divine deliverer. And secondly, that he had sent the Holy Spirit. That's what he did. Jesus said, when I return to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this or that, yeah, this, which you both see and hear. It was the Holy Spirit that gave Peter the boldness. Again, remember, you know, he was outspoken. That was his nature. But he wasn't necessarily brave. You may remember earlier when Christ, during the trial, and Peter had followed discreetly from a distance, but he's in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, and a servant girl comes and says, hey, aren't you with this guy? He withered before this servant girl's simple question. After the crucifixion, he's holed up behind barred doors for fear of the Jews. He wasn't a naturally bold guy, but now, after being eyewitness to the resurrection and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he goes out into the public arena now. And remember, this is just 50 days after they hung Jesus on the cross. A lot of the same people in the crowd, potentially, he's putting his life on the line. But it doesn't matter anymore. Filled with this unction, he goes out and he gives this message. Holy Spirit fills him with boldness, and it was the same Holy Spirit that took that message, that simple message, and he pierced the hearts of his listeners. That's what the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They'd come to an end of themselves. What a great place to come. Jesus said in John 16:8, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world of sin, of judgment, and righteousness. One of the greatest works of the Holy Spirit is to cause us pain, to convict the world, to pierce the heart, to prick the conscience with the truth about Jesus, that he is Lord and Christ, and we're not. We have usurped the throne that only belongs to him, and we need to abdicate. We need to repent. Get off the throne and invite him to take his rightful place. He is the one with whom we have to do, the one in ultimate supreme authority. It was as if Peter was telling his fellow Jews, I have some good news and some bad news. The good news, the long-awaited Holy One, The divine deliverer has come. The bad news is you crucified him. Pierce their hearts. It can't be too hard on Peter's audience. It was our sin as much as theirs that held Jesus to the cross. The cross. Once a missionary told the story of Jesus in an Indian village, shared the gospel, and afterwards went multimedia. This was quite a while ago, but he showed the life of Christ in lantern slides thrown against the whitewashed wall of the house. When the image of the crucifixion appeared on the wall, one man rose from the audience and ran forward. "Come down from that cross, Son of God," he cried. "I, not you, should be hanging there." That's connecting the dots. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not some clever argument of man, of human origin. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And most of us have sensed that. That's why we're here today. It's what caused us to be discomforted, to even begin to look up from whence our help comes. The purpose of such conviction is always to move us toward God, to draw us to Christ, to find relief in a right relationship with Him. When the folks in verse 37 cried, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter spelled relief to this conviction, R-E-P-E-N-T. Peter's instruction via the Holy Spirit was so simple, so clear. Verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized for the name in the name of Jesus Christ." You know, we always pray in the name of Jesus. What does that mean, in the name? It means in His authority and power, according to His will, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent has been called the first word of the gospel. What's the gospel message? John the Baptist's gospel message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus' gospel began, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was exactly the same word and sentence that John used. Peter changed it up a little bit, but his word was, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin." Repentance, it means a change of mind. The Greek word is metanoia. Meta means to change. Noia, knowledge, the mind. Leading to a change of behavior. Barclay writes, "Repentance must involve both change of mind and change of action. A man may change his mind and come to see that his actions were wrong, but be so much in love with his old ways that he will not change them. On the other hand, a man may change his ways, but his mind remains the same, changing only because of fear or prudence. True repentance involves a change of mind leading to a change of action." Simply put, we can't turn to God without turning from the things that He hates, the things that He is against, the things that squelch our lives, diminish our lives, and mar His image in us, the things that keep us from flourishing in this life. That's what sin does. That's why God hates it. Baptism is publicly identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you go down into the water, it's like a watery grave. You're being buried. You die to yourself and buried. And as you come back up, it's like you're being resurrected to a new life. You're mimicking the life of Christ that now flows through your mortal coil. It's an outward and visible expression of an inward decision to trust and follow Jesus. That's what it is. If you haven't been baptized, as JC said on the 24th, behind the lodge, the building off the bottom of the driveway here, behind there, this beautiful maple trees are ancient. It was so beautiful last month when we had our summer songs. So full of joy and so full of also this reverent awe as we worshiped, lifted our voices. We began by just feasting on some barbecue. So great. And now we're going to have a baptism. If you want to be baptized, let us know. Just fill out that community card, put it in one of the offering boxes on the wall. Let us know. And on the 24th, right after service, I'll meet with those for an orientation that maybe if you have any questions, we'll talk about it here. And then that evening, we'll come back for the barbecue and the baptism as we worship God. In the Sudan, the Anuaks describe faith as putting oneself in God's hands. What a beautiful picture. Just putting oneself in God's hands, throwing the full confidence of our hope in Him. Our hope for eternal life, for heaven, strength for today. We just put ourselves in God's hands. Trusting God in this way is what saves a person. Not anything we do, no acts of righteousness. But it's our faith that saves us by His unmerited goodness and mercy and glory. The word for in verse 38, you see that? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins could be translated on the basis of or on account of. So we're going to be baptized on account of the fact that we've been forgiven. That's what it's implying, what it means here. In other words, it is because our sins have been forgiven that we joyfully identify with Jesus Christ who made that happen through His death, burial, and resurrection. We identify with Jesus in baptism. I love what it says in Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of our good deeds, but according to His own mercy. Yet it is impossible to obey the Lord. If He's Lord, that means we're here to obey Him, right? It's impossible to obey the Lord and refuse to be baptized. It's a command. It's part of the Great Commission. That identifying with Christ publicly. You know, Jesus, He said some awesome, mind-boggling things. He says, if you acknowledge me before man, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If not, then not. It's important that we go public with our faith, and baptism is one of those grand opportunities. Then Peter tells them how generous God is to those who exercise repentance and faith. Verse 38, and you will receive a gift. A gift is something that you haven't purchased. You haven't put down a stinking farthing. You know, otherwise you'd be paying for it. It's purchasing. He says it's a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. This is the gift that keeps on being given. For it says that it is for all who are far off. Not just those who were listening to Peter that day and their children, but future generations, even those who are far off. Who does that? That's Loretta. That's Roger. That's Angela. It's us. He was looking forward to the distance. All who turn to Jesus Christ in faith receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a definition of the believer. Paul says, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. He has come to live within us. So the question for a believer is not, do I have the Holy Spirit? But does the Holy Spirit have me? To the degree we surrender our will to His will, to that degree, we will be empowered by the Lord to live fruitful lives. To manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those things, self-control, faithfulness. Peter concludes his instruction in verse 40 with the admonition, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, don't follow them in their dissipation. Be saved from that, which minimizes your life. Don't adopt the philosophy of the world or the wisdom of the age, the Bible calls it. For at its root, it is hostile toward God. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God, the Bible says. It is the current of thought that devalues God and exalts man, declaring God is irrelevant. It's the message ringing through the halls of academia. It's the message that we find in all forms of media, movies and books and the internet, over and over again. And there is no fear of God, no reverence for God in the vast majority of our local and national leaders. Let's not use them as examples to live by. Instead, man, they believe, has found his way to the top of the food chain. And because we are supposedly the best that purposeless, meaningless evolution can offer, then we should just do whatever our heart tells us to do. Do whatever what seems right in our own eyes. Let us be the arbitrator of truth. Let us follow our hearts. We're accountable to no one. There is no ethic, no moral code. We're all just accidents. This is exactly what Isaiah is referring to, this attitude when he says in Isaiah 53:6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, to do my own thing. Top of the food chain, man. There is a fierce current in the world today seeking independence from God. You know, the Bible says that this truth about God is known by all, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, wanting to be God, our own little God. It's a riptide that can destroy our faith. Stay away from it. I remember being on a black sand beach on the northwest coast of New Zealand. We were ministering there. And there was a riptide warning. But they didn't know who I was. I grew up on the beaches of Southern California. I was born with a surfboard in my hand. I surfed on the board. I did body surfing. And so I started to make my way into the surf. And I didn't hardly get past my knees, and I got sucked down. I didn't go any further. I quickly scrambled back to the shore to live to surf another day. It was a terrifying experience. It was so powerful, this undertow. Peter says, be saved from that undertow. Don't go there. Don't wade in those waters. Be saved from that perverted and pervasive current of thought that rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior. Practically speaking, don't forsake, we're told in Hebrews 10, the assembling together of the saints. No, I know I'm singing to the choir because you're all here. You're not forsaking the assembling together of the saints. Because here, we can encourage one another with our mutual faith. It's like embers that you gather them together and there's some heat. Create some heat. Don't forsake the assembling together of the saints. Let your intimate relationships, your most intimate relationships, be with those with whom you share a kindred spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit. But then seek to develop casual friendships with those that you desire to lead to Christ. Right? Our number one ambition and calling is to come to Jesus, to know Him, and to make Him known. To bear witness of Jesus in the earth today. I believe that's why what Peter did when he calls his audience brethren in verse 29. It's a term of friendship that would have fueled this desire to share the good news with them. And the blessed result, verse 41, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls embraced Jesus Christ as evidenced by their willingness to be baptized. Jews typically didn't undergo baptism. That was for proselytes, non-Jews. You know, they were like above that. But these people, 50 days after they crucified Jesus, are willing to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the divine deliverer. Mind-blowing. And then what happened? Who were these people from? These were pilgrims from all throughout the Roman Empire. And they list 15 or 16 districts that in every direction from Jerusalem, these people came. And after Pentecost, what'd they do with the good news? Man, it was just such an immediate and explosive growth to the church, beginning of the birth, but also, a catalytic fulfillment of the Great Commission. At least within the Roman Empire, from which it continued to go out and continues today. What application can we draw from today's text? Two things I want to underscore. First and foremost, let us take the place of Peter's listeners. I love this image. Let the truth about Jesus Christ, Lead us to repentance and faith. Because repentance and faith is how we come to know Jesus. It's how we come to Him. And it's also how we grow in Jesus until we come to that stature, that maturity that is in Christ, that is Christ, fullness of Christ. Secondly, let us take the place of Peter and the disciples. Let us speak the truth about Jesus Christ in love. Care about other people. Care about their souls. That it might have the same effect on those around us. Leaving the results in God's hands. We've got to remember that the convicting and the drawing of souls is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, not us. Amen? We just have to be faithful. You know, to draw from Him the warmth of God's love, the knowledge of God, just to feed upon it and allow His Spirit to take the Word of God and just fuel faith in us so that when we are with others, they can see it in our countenance. We're not panicking because we know the divine deliverer who is in supreme authority of this world and of my life. Like David said, who am I going to be afraid of? And they'll see that. We can show them in just our attitude, in our words, in our deeds, the truth about Jesus Christ and the power of God to save, to bring us into that right relationship whereby we're accepted in the Beloved. Is that good news? Yeah. Amen? Amen. Woo! The sanctified, woo! But this is such good news. I know every day, I don't deserve the least of your mercies, and yet you tell me they're new every day. Soon as I wake up in the morning, boom, there they are, fresh, brand new. The height, depth, and breadth of your love. There it is, just waiting for me. You're so good, so faithful, and so powerful. And I pray, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're not a temple of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you feel estranged or on the outside. My word to you is repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. You're listening to my voice for that very purpose of turning around, turning from those things that mar the image of God and minimize your life to things that will give you a sense of glory, a sense of supreme significance. I want you to pray with me, but also my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so easy to take our eye off the prize and to become lukewarm and our love, adoration of God. If you need to turn around, a little metanoia, a change of mind that will lead to a change of action. I want you to pray with me as well. And you can all do it in the quiet of your heart. Just say, dear God, dear Kurios, Jehovah, Adonai, I bow before you. A guilty sinner. I have no righteousness of my own. I am hopelessly bent. But you have the power to straighten me out. You have the power to not just cleanse me, but to give me a new nature and to strengthen that nature. And I pray you would do it today. Do it right now. Do it in me. Fill me with the fullness of God, that I might be a reflection of your glory, of your goodness and your power and your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, your love, your joy to others. Do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.